Psalm 22 this morning. So our series this month, our Christmas series, we have been in the Psalms all month. We'll continue that next week. Next week we'll look at Psalm 91, the psalm that we've been singing this month. And the thing that I hope you've seen with me that again has been something that I probably wouldn't have understood or wouldn't have agreed with until just recently is that the New Testament regularly, multiple times, a couple dozen times, quotes Psalms that on the surface have no apparent messianic connection. They don't seem to be overtly about Jesus in any way. And it'll quote those Psalms as though they are about Jesus, or very often they will quote them as if they are the words of Jesus themselves. And they do so without any explanation, which leads me to believe that the way the New Testament reads the Psalms, the way the Christian church read the Psalms in the earliest days, was to go back and see them often as the words of Jesus himself. And I think there is ample biblical evidence that that's exactly what's going on. And again, I point to the text we looked at last week. Was that Psalm 16, I think it was, that's quoted by Peter in the very first sermon preached in the Christian church. And he's preaching to an audience of Jewish people that maybe would be antagonistic to the message of the gospel. And he quotes Psalm 16 as the words of Jesus to an audience that knows their Bible and would object if there was any reason for objecting. But they don't object. Right? The idea seems to be that this was expected. This is how you should read the Psalms, and that the Psalms are, in some sense, the saga of the blessed man that we read about in Psalm 1 and his experiences, and the blessed man is Jesus Christ himself, who has come and has taken on our nature and has lived in accordance with what the Father demands in a way like no one else. So we've seen, as we've gone through this series, sometimes when the psalmist quotes a psalm and says it's about Jesus, it surprises us. Other times, it doesn't surprise us at all. And Psalm 22 is one of those, right? Psalm 22 is among the more familiar psalms, especially that opening verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Certainly one of the best known individual lines in the psalm because it is the words of Christ on the cross. The question that comes up in choosing Psalm 22 this morning is it would seem like Psalm 22 would be a more logical choice for a Good Friday sermon or an Easter Sunday sermon. Why preach Psalm 22 on Christmas morning? Right? Two reasons. The first, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we spent a lot of time on it last week. It helps us see clearly that it is because Jesus has come and has taken on our nature, because he was born as one of us, that he has suffered what we suffer, right? As we read Psalm 22 and we read initially David's words, certainly words that we may have found refuge in our own lives as we face hardships and trials, that these are the very words that Jesus himself goes to as he is suffering because his suffering is real. And that suffering is real because at Christmas, he genuinely takes on our nature. That's the first reason to look at a psalm like this on Christmas. But the second, and even bigger reason, this psalm also tells us that Jesus was delivered from his suffering. And in that deliverance, he sets us free. All right, so let's look at the text this morning. I'm not going to read all of Psalm 22 at once. What we'll do is we'll kind of break it into stanzas, into logical sections. And I'll read each one and we'll discuss each one in part. So let's begin the opening two verses here of Psalm 22. My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. As I've said already, this is among the more famous lines in Scripture, the words of Christ on the cross, cited in Matthew 27, Mark 15. And right off the bat, certainly as we consider this in its original context, here are the words of David, this is in some ways unsurprising, but other ways surprising. If you think of it as the words of David, it's surprising in the sense that I still think there are Christians that are shocked that any faithful person would ever talk like this. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the sort of thing that if you are sitting with someone who is going through suffering and they say, God has forsaken me, our first and immediate impulse is to say what? No, that's not true. Now that is the case. We're right that it's true that God has not forsaken. But we often, if we don't say it, we at least have in our minds, no, that's not true. God hasn't forsaken you. You shouldn't say something like that. But what's the problem with saying they shouldn't say something like that? Well, Jesus did, right? Jesus said something like that. David says something like that. And it is part of the inspired hymnal that's in our Bible. Here, David, it's the recognition. And I just think this is so important to us. It is the recognition in the Bible itself, that in humanity, in the suffering of this broken world, in the betrayals and the heartbreaks and the reversals and the sicknesses of this world, we can find ourselves in circumstances in which the thought comes to our mind, the expression might come to our lips, God, why have you abandoned me? And that feeling of abandonment by God is not in itself sin. It is not outside the bounds of what Scripture gives us as expressions of the people of God. The difficulty of it is highlighted even more when we think of this as the words of Christ. Right? My God, why have you abandoned me, is difficult, maybe soul-stretching, when we think of it as the words of David or our own words, the words of a fellow believer. But it becomes even more challenging when we think of it as the words of Jesus, who is Himself God. What does it mean for Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to say to the Father, the first person of the Trinity, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's mystery here. Mystery that will inevitably be, at some level, beyond our ability to comprehend. And it is something that we will return to later, right? I'm gonna come back to this verse later because I think From a Christological point of view, from a seeing this as Jesus point of view, this verse helps us understand the end of Psalm 22. But it's certainly these opening verses of just abject lament set the tone for the first part of this psalm, which really runs, and you can kind of scan through it, which really runs all the way through verse 21, right? Psalm 22, 1 through 21 is the lamentation part of this psalm. We see as we read this, and we'll return to this theme as we read through these opening 21 verses, that when Jesus suffers, having taken on our nature, He is genuinely suffering. Right? And I used this line last week, but I'll use it again. We always have to be on guard, especially those of us who are Christians, who love Christ, who see Christ as truly God, that He is not merely a good man, a good teacher, but He is our Savior, He is our God, He is the one we worship. Because we see Him as our God, there is a tendency for us to downplay the fullness of His humanity. And when we downplay the fullness of His humanity, what it results in is His suffering becomes an illusion. It becomes a play act, right? It becomes, and again, this is the line I've used before, it becomes the sort of the Clark Kent view of the incarnation, right? When Superman puts a dress shirt on over his blue outfit, does he lose his powers? You're like, I didn't know this was an exposition of comic books. No, he doesn't, right? He only loses his powers when there's kryptonite. He doesn't lose his powers when he puts a dress shirt on, right? That doesn't... And so when he's in the office at the Daily Planet? Planet? Yeah, I almost said Daily Globe. That would be different. A little more local. And he's in the office there and he gets a paper cut or whatever. You know, someone hits him with the stapler. He has to pretend like it hurts, but it doesn't because he's Superman. And putting a dress shirt on doesn't actually make him lose his powers. We have to be careful that we don't have a view of the incarnation of Jesus Christ where God, for a little bit of time, pretended to be human. Right? He put a dress shirt on and acted like it hurts. The biblical truth of the matter is that when Jesus is born, He genuinely takes on a human nature. Again, this is more than we can fit in our little brains, all of our little brains all combined. We are finite, and putting all this together is beyond us. But the biblical idea is that when Jesus is born, He is, yes, fully God, but He is also truly, fully man. And as man, He is subject to suffering. Caroline, apparently in nursery down there, someone taught her the story of Jesus calming the storm. And she's taken to telling that story with dramatic hand gestures. It's very adorable. But I remember when I was in seminary, I had a professor who made a theological point from that, right? That when the storm arises on the sea and the disciples are panicked, what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And the Bible regularly talks about the fact that Jesus would sleep, or would say He went away because He was tired, right? In other words, His humanity is real. Right, and I was in a seminary class, and I've told some of you this story before. And classes started at 7:30 in the morning, and I had about an hour commute into seminary. And I was sitting in class, and Dr. McCune was reading his lecture notes, and he says, "You know, Jesus was fully human. He got tired. He fell asleep, kind of like our brother back there." He was gesturing in my direction. I was all of a sudden very awake. Jesus' humanity is real humanity. And I hope, I really do hope and pray that our series here in the Psalms has given us new eyes to see just the extent to which Jesus Himself felt the pain that we feel in our suffering. You see this in the next section. And I found this one just staggering as I was doing my preparation this week. Look at verse 3, and we'll read verses 3 through 8. "Yet you are holy," He says to the Father, "enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." So think about what's going on in these two stanzas. David initially, and then we'll talk about it as it relates to Christ, but David initially makes this idea. He says, you know, looking back, I read my Bible and I read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the fathers and the perils that they were in. God, you delivered them. But I am being put to shame. Right? You see that that's how those two stanzas relate to each other. You're holy and you are fathers trusted. To you they cried and were rescued. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. Right? The end of verse 5. And you they trusted and were not put to shame, but I am being put to shame. Verses 6 and 7 and 8. Right? You see the connection between them. Here is David in the circumstances that he's in and saying, God, I don't understand. Why did you deliver them and you're not delivering me? And I think it is just astonishing to understand this as the words of Jesus. And I want you to see, we're clearly on the right track to see this as the words of Jesus because of verse 8, right? He trusts what the people say. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That the crowd at Jesus' crucifixion says exactly that, right? When Jesus says, "Is it Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" And they think he's calling for Elijah, and they say, "Well, let him be. Let's see if Elijah comes and delivers him. Let's see if God delights in him." I wonder. I have no way of answering this. Did they know they were quoting a psalm? Right? Did they know? But it's very clear. We're just supposed to see this as the words of Christ. And again, I want you to see that from Jesus' perspective, how deeply he is feeling the true distress of being under the curse of Adam's sin, under the curse of the law as he bears it on the cross. Here is Jesus, as it were, saying to the Father, Father, you delivered Abraham, you delivered Isaac, you delivered Jacob, and here I am in the garden and I'm asking for this cup to pass. Why will you not deliver me? Here's Jesus being put to shame on the cross, put to open shame, mocked and scorned. Verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. This is a David speaking poetically here, and multiplying images essentially to say, but I've trusted you my whole life. And that was true of David, and it is in as much as it's true of David, it is infinitely more true of the human Jesus, right? Who unfailingly trusted God. And this is a point we made last week, but I want you to feel it again this week, that there are times in our lives where we are treated unfairly, that someone betrays us in a particularly painful way that it doesn't seem like we deserved. And in the immediate circumstances, that may be true, right? We might be wronged in that immediate circumstance. I didn't do anything here to deserve this. But on the big picture, here's the problem for us. It is always the case that we are sinners, and it's always the case that we do truly deserve punishment because we're sinners, right? So if someone wrongs me, I might be able to say, well, listen, in the context of this business deal, that's a betrayal. I never did anything to deserve this. But I can never say, but I've never done anything to deserve anything bad in my life, right? I'm never in a position to say that. Jesus is. Jesus is in a position in which he can say, and even more so than David, God, I have trusted you from day one. I have always been faithful. Why is this happening to me? Right? Our feeling of being treated unfairly and crying out to God for being treated unfairly, it is a real thing for us, but it is almost infinitely more the case that Jesus has felt that feeling of being unfairly treated. Beginning in verse 11, and running through verse 18 here. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Certainly many verses here that point us to the crucifixion of Christ. What David is doing as an author is sort of multiplying images of despair and distress, many of them just poetic images. The point is not that he is being surrounded by actual animals. In fact, you see that even in verse 16 when he says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me." He's clarifying that the dogs are the evildoers, right? The way the parallelism and the lines work there. What he's doing is just multiplying all of these images of physical distress, being brought to the end of himself, being so emaciated that he can count his bones. All of these images of just abject despair, some of which are fulfilled quite literally in the crucifixion of Christ, right? And again, I don't want to belabor the point, but this is the same thing that we've been talking about, that here as Christ is speaking Psalm 22, he is genuinely being brought to the edge of human experience, the depth of the difficulty and suffering of being in a cursed world. And so we have this final plea for deliverance in verses 19 through 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. Save my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Right, this final plea for deliverance. At which point now, beginning in verse 22, the psalm completely changes mood. Right? And the rest of the psalm is a call to praise God, right? So the assumption here, as we move from verse 21 to verse 22, is that it is either being written after the fact, the whole psalm is written after the fact, which is likely the case, right? Many of the times in the psalms, when we read these psalms of lament, we always have to remember, and this is important for even what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon here. Psalms are poems, right? If you've ever seriously tried to write a poem, easy or hard? Incredibly hard, right? And the reality is, the more good poetry you read, the more you realize that writing good poetry is really hard, right? I mean, anyone can sit down like, "Oh, I love free verse." Good for you. Sitting down and actually writing well-composed poetry is really challenging to do, right? And the Psalms are good poetry, which means, and this is important for us as we go back and read them, these are not just off-the-cuff reflections from David, right? It's not like David saying, "Oh, God's forsaken me, and I'm just going to blurt that out right now." David composed a psalm and wrote that in it, right? This isn't David just off the cuff, spur of the moment, giving voice to whatever comes to his mind. David is reflecting back on his circumstances, very likely after his deliverance, and in that set of circumstances, giving expression to what he had gone through. And I think that's suggested by the fact that in most of the Psalms of Lament, they end as Psalms of Praise. And this one is no exception to that. As after David has expressed the extremity through which God has brought him, he now calls for people to praise God. So again, the assumption here is that David has been delivered. And so from a Christian point of view, we start in verse 22. 22, and we see this then as the as an expression now as the of the resurrected Christ. And we're going to read the whole thing, but I just want to read verse 22 by itself first. It says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." It doesn't seem maybe like all that significant a verse, but I want you to see how the New Testament uses it. Turn to Hebrews 2. The author of Hebrews actually sees that verse right there as enormously important. So from David's point of view, as David is writing Psalm 22, he gets to this point and God has delivered him from the suffering that he was going through. And now the image here is David has gone up to the temple of the Lord and he is going to praise God in the temple. He is going to invite others to praise God with him. He is going to testify of the good that God has done to him so that God would receive the glory for what God has done. Look at Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Okay, there's a lot of phrases in there. Let's make sure we don't get lost. We have three characters, essentially, in that verse that we just read, right? It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Who is that? It is, in this context, who does it have to be? It's God the, not the Son. Because, and I want you to keep reading, it was fitting that he, by whom and for whom all things exist, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who is the founder of our salvation? That's Christ. So who is he for whom and by whom all things exist? It's got to be, in this case, the Father. Does that make sense? Do you see what's going on? I want you to follow the logic of the verse. It was fitting that the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. That's an astonishing verse, right? And it's very similar to what we read last week in Hebrews 5. Just turn over there very quickly, just to be reminded of this. Look at verse... look at verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence," right? Jesus said Psalm 22 kinds of things. And the Father heard him. Look at verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." You see, that's the same idea that we saw back in chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. "It was fitting that the Father should make Jesus perfect through suffering." What in both cases the author of Hebrews what he's not saying is that Jesus was disobedient and then he became obedient. Right? If that's the case, we don't have salvation. Right? If Jesus was disobedient, if Jesus is a sinner, then he deserves punishment and he died on the cross for his own sin. Right? What the author of Hebrews is saying is that in taking on our nature, Jesus, this is part of the mystery of this, is that Jesus is fully human, and as a human, he had to learn what it was to obey the Father, to obey the law, right? He, you see this in Luke, right? Luke 2, I think it is, you come to the end of the birth narrative of Christ and we get this summary of Jesus' childhood. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in height and stature and in favor with God and man, right? Well, this is speaking, now, was Jesus God at his birth?
The Christian answer has to be what? Yes. So was he full of all wisdom? The answer has to be yes. But in his humanity, he grew in wisdom. Did Jesus learn things in his humanity? Yes. Now, is this easy? No, this is difficult, right? But the point that Scripture wants us to see is that Jesus' humanity is real humanity. And in his real humanity, Jesus came to understand in the same way that we do what it is like to learn obedience through suffering. And it was fitting that the Father would make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. It's an astonishing verse, isn't it? Keep reading. We're back in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, look at verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's our verse from Psalm 22. Right? That here it is easy and obvious that here is David. I mean, you could kind of make a point here. Here is David, the king of Israel, and he is a truly humble man who is willing to refer to the subjects, the citizens of Israel as his brothers, right? You get this, one of my favorite Shakespearean plays that I probably need to read sometime, but the movie version with Kenneth Branagh is awesome, Henry V. He's got this famous speech where they're going to go into battle the next day, and he says, we few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he who sheds his blood with me is my brother, right? And though he's the king, he refers to his men as his brothers, right? And there's something where we go, yeah, that's good, right? Because we're Americans, and the king is still the brother, right? He's not over us. How much more so that Jesus says, I will proclaim the glories of God the Father among my brothers. And Jesus is talking about us. That's what's going on in the verse. That's what the author of Hebrews says is happening in this verse. Infinitely greater significance than David calling his fellow Israelites brothers is the God of the universe who has taken on our nature and has understood our plight to such an extent that he gathers among us and calls us his brothers. A remarkable verse. This is not some mere warm relationship that is being expressed here. Rather, the relationship of brotherhood that Jesus has taken on with respect to us is one that is for our salvation. The author of Hebrews goes on, look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Right? You see, we talked about this some last week. I've been emphasizing this idea that, well, what is the incarnation for? Why was Jesus born? Why did he take on our nature? And one of the most important answers you could give to that question is, he did it so that he could suffer and die. Right? You see that in the text? He took on flesh and blood so that he could die and through death destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, that he might release us from this curse. So go back to Psalm 22, and I want you to see, here is Jesus' invitation then, having been raised by the Father. And I this is just delightful, and I want you to delight in this. Here is the resurrected Christ who has been rescued by the Father. And that's exactly, we've stressed this over and over again. That is how the Psalms want us to think about the resurrection. It's how the New Testament wants us to think about the resurrection. Is here is Jesus who is one of us. He is our brother. He is like flesh and blood with us. He is human. And he lives righteously in a way that we never have. And suffers unjustly beyond that we can comprehend. And he dies on the cross, and the Father vindicates him and raises him up. And Jesus calls us, his brothers, together and says,
praise God for what he has done. Look at the text. Look at verse, we're back in Psalm 22. Look at verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And we know the Father heard because he raised Christ up. From you comes my praise in the great congregation, Jesus says to the Father. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And now what we see here is in a way that I think David only had the faintest hint of, right? Here is David saying, and probably poetically in his own mind, I have been delivered from this great suffering and I'm going to go praise God publicly, and my praise of God will cause all kinds of people also to praise God. And Jesus takes that to an entirely different level, right? Here is Jesus who has been raised from the dead, and he invites us to praise God together. And what he's going to say is with confidence now is that all kinds of people all over the world will come to praise God because of the deliverance of Jesus Christ, right? Look at the language here. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. We live at one of the ends of the earth, right? And we remember and praise God for what he has done and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. And probably there, with reference to Christ, we have this foreshadowing of the resurrected Christ, saying, now having been raised, all authority has been given to me, therefore make disciples of all nations, right? This is Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Why can the Father make these kinds of promises to the Son? Well, the nations belong to the Father, and he has given them to the Son. They are his prize for his obedience and his resurrection. We are his prize for his obedience and his resurrection. Verse 29, this one took me a while to figure out. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. That one was a bear trying to figure out what's going on in that verse. I think that the idea is something like this. In this context here, that the broader context in these surrounding verses is that all people everywhere will come to praise God for the deliverance that he has wrought for Jesus. And I think the point of this verse is that's even true of those who are rich and those who have nothing. Right? It's all nations and those who the prosperous of the earth will eat and they will worship God, and those who starve to death will worship God, right? And that Jesus' victory will bring them both to God. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. That they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it, right? And we are continuing that to this day. I think Psalm 22 is especially read through the lens of the New Testament is a great Christmas text, right? That but in order to see it fully, we need to understand that we can't stop in the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, right? Christian, is it a comfort to us that Jesus has suffered like we suffer? Is that a comfort to us? It should be a comfort to us, right? We've seen this in Hebrews. Why do I know that Jesus is sympathetic to me as a high priest? Well, the answer is he has suffered like I have suffered, right? I can go to him and unburden my heart to him. And it is truly the case that Jesus can say, I know as a human what that's like. That's a comfort to us. If we stop there, how much hope does that give us? That we suffer and Jesus knows what we're going through. Does that give us any hope of deliverance from the suffering? It doesn't, right? I mean, it's nice to have someone who cares, but it's even nicer to have someone who can fix it, right? The idea that, oh, well, Jesus cares, Jesus feels your pain is true and it's a comfort, but it is not the core of the Christian message, right? Nor is it the case that we read Psalm 22 and we come away with this idea, well, Jesus showed us how to deal with suffering and to be victorious, right? If that's the message, then the takeaway is, and go and you do it now. How much hope is there in that? There's still not a lot of hope in that, is there? Right? Because we can't do what Jesus has done. The message of Christmas is not just that Jesus suffers and knows our pain, or that Jesus has shown us the way through. The message of Christmas is that Jesus has come to do what we could not do for ourselves. Right? The truth of the matter is that we are under Adam's curse. Right? We are under Adam's curse because we are part of Adam's race. His sin has brought a curse on us all. And again, if we ever say, well, that's unfair. Oh, you've done plenty of your own sin. You've earned the curse as well. Right? All of us have sinned, the Bible says. We have all fallen under the wrath of God. But there was one man who was one of us who never sinned. He never sinned. He always did what the Father wanted him to do. And in that, he has earned life, right? None of us could stand before God and say, I have perfectly kept your commands, therefore I deserve eternal life. There is one man who perfectly did that, who deserved life. And instead of taking life, he voluntarily took death. He took our death. And it wasn't, and this is the point of Psalm 22. It wasn't some mere transaction. He took death in the way that we see it and experience it and fear it even to this day. He experienced death in its extremity in our place for us. And the Father vindicated him. He did not leave him in shame. He raised him up. And now, here is the message of Christmas. You get... I was actually talking to Betsy about this just before the service this morning. In our hymnal, we have the song, O Holy Night. Bit of a challenge to sing congregationally, kind of designed as a solo. Beautiful song. It's a French carol. And there's a version of it, there's very common translation. If you hear a recording of O Holy Night, if you've got Christmas albums and they've got the song on it, it probably has a version on it that is translated in really what amounts to a less than Christian Christmas carol, right? The version we have in our hymnal actually tries to be Christian. But you'll read this, right? You know, probably one of the more famous lines from the carol, O Holy Night. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Is that false? It's not false, but it's entirely inadequate. Does that make sense? It's so inadequate that if you see it as the whole message, it's false. Right? Does that make sense? Did Jesus tell us to love one another? Does he say that explicitly? Yes, he does. But if that is all that Jesus came to do, is tell us to love one another and be at peace, there is no hope at Christmas because we won't. The message of Christmas is not that Jesus feels our pain or that Jesus has shown us a better way. The message of Christmas is that Jesus has come in our nature and he has obeyed the Father and he has died in our place. And the Father has raised him up, and Jesus is willing then to call us brothers, not everyone without exception, right? That's the O Holy Night idea, is that, hey, everyone's a brother in Christ. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. Is that when Jesus calls us brothers, he does so because not only has he taken on our nature, but we have placed our faith in him and him alone for our salvation, right? It is always the case that each one of us will one day stand before God. And in that final judgment, if we were to, you know, kind of encapsulate it, God asks, why should I let you into heaven? And if your answer is in any way, I've been pretty good, the Bible teaches you go to hell. Because you've not been good enough. No one has, except for Christ. Right? The gift of Christmas, it's not a gift for Jesus to say, hey, try harder. That's a lousy gift. The gift of Christmas is that Jesus comes and says, I have done it in your place, and the only way you can be accepted by God is if you accept me and me alone. Me and me alone as your righteousness before God. We rejoice in that this morning. Those of us who are believers, I want you to ponder, and I hope this series has been helpful for us to understand the depth of the humanity of Christ. The depth of the humanity of Christ. What he has done in our place for our salvation. Let's close this morning by singing 181 as we command each other. Hark! The herald angels sing, right? Listen, the angels are singing. Hear their voice. So much good theology packed into this hymn. Stand with me, please, as we close by singing the entirety of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. All right, let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the blessing of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice in this. We ask, Father, in these next days, even as things are often busy for us, that our rejoicing in your good gifts, which is a good and legitimate thing for us to rejoice in family and food and the blessings that you have bestowed on us. Father, I pray that in this, we would keep sight on that greatest of gifts. Father, that you would allow us to contemplate and adore Jesus Christ, our older brother, our elder brother, the firstborn of the dead, the one who of us has obeyed your laws, and you have raised him up, and Father, you have promised to raise us up with him because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. Father, I pray for those here this morning who are either apathetic about their acceptance before you, or Father, who are trusting in their own goodness. Father, that they would see their need of being right with you, and Father, that their trust would wholly be in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and that they would, as you have done, that they would declare him Lord, and that we would all walk in obedience to our risen brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in this he would be glorified, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.